hate to start out with bad news, but if you're 55 through 64, you're not invited to the holiday party. It's for 65 and older, not 55 and older. So if you're in that group, sorry. I love that song that we just finished singing together. I love singing all four verses, singing the sort of the story found in that song. I did read not long ago at one time about a congregation that sang that song for their closing song and only sang the first verse. Not exactly how you want to end worship. All of self and none of thee. If I were to just ask you, is there anybody in your life, friend, family member, co-worker, classmate, someone you went to high school or college with that you've known for a long time, and you've wanted for a long time to try to invite them to worship, have a Bible study, or hopefully see them become a Christian, but maybe nothing really has progressed that way? I actually saw some people start to go like, Probably all of us do. Maybe somebody we grew up with. Maybe somebody, again, who's in our family. Maybe someone who has lived next door for years. And you've tried from time to time to maybe invite them to church or invite them to a Bible study or something along those lines. And it just doesn't seem to be any progress whatsoever. And it's difficult and it's frustrating, but we love them. We love people. We want them to be in heaven. And so we continually try and we continually do those things. And then we begin to wonder, you know, what's going on here? Why doesn't this happen? And maybe there's some people in this room who can think back in their own life and realize, you know, it took a while for me. Someone kept trying to talk to me and invite me to church, or kept trying to talk to me and invite me to a Bible study. And, you know, if I was honest, it took years. Some of us maybe decades before I agreed to a Bible study or agreed to come to worship, or at least, you know, when I was a kid, come to a youth devotional or something that kind of was that initial first step. But even then, maybe it took a little while to really understand what the Bible teaches and to make the decision to become a Christian, to put Christ on in baptism. But those things took a while. But still, when it's us trying to encourage someone or to teach someone, it is difficult, it is frustrating. And maybe after a time, they begin to sort of give those excuses. Maybe there's some things we kind of understand to some degree based upon some things in their life, you know, and maybe those things are masking some deeper things, but maybe it's just the old, you know, well, you know, I'm too old now, you know, or maybe I've just lived this way so long that there's no way I'm going to change now, something like that. There are other times we hear excuses, and we really do have a heart for them because while they may mask something deeper, they really are obviously pulling at the person's heartstrings. I might think about that, but if I did, my marriage would be rockier than it is now. Or if I did something like that, my family would disown me. Or if I did that, I mean, I know the kinds of things I'd have to give up, and I've got friends who would just destroy me if I changed basically everything about myself. And we can have a heart for that, can we not? Because it's obvious that person's thinking about some things, but it's obvious also there's this pull, and we have a heart for those. But I said maybe even those excuses are masking something a little bit deeper. And I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 16, that passage that Brother Miller read for us a few moments ago. Because we read verses 24 to 26 for two reasons. We're going to focus our thoughts on verse 24 this morning. And because in verse 24, the main reason I want to read that passage this morning is because the outline is going to come from that one verse. Because in that one verse, Jesus really outlines for us several reasons why people don't come to Jesus, why they don't become Christians. But I also wanted to keep the reading going for a couple of verses, because if you come back tonight, we're going to have sort of a, I guess we might say, a topical lesson based upon verse 26, based upon those questions that are asked in that passage, that verse of that passage. But in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives a positive statement. Really, here's what it takes to be a follower. Here's what it takes to be a disciple. But if we simply take what Jesus said and simply put sort of a don't or a won't or a can't or a not in front of each of the parts of that sentence, what we really get is an outline of why people who we love and who we have tried to talk to and tried to reach and tried to study with and do all these things, maybe not every possible reason, but a whole lot of the reasons why people will not become disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, are found in that one verse. There are four. First of all, some don't come to Jesus for the very simple, basic reason that they don't have the desire to. That opening statement Jesus made in verse 24, don't run past it. If anyone would come after me, what's implied in that? Some won't. Some, if I may have bad grammar, some wouldn't. Some wouldn't have that desire to come after him. And there are several reasons why that might be the case. You see a couple of them on the screens, if you can see that. One very simply is some have never heard about him. That may seem very basic, but I mean, let's just be honest. Why would I desire to follow Jesus? I've never heard of him. And that's one of the reasons we support missionaries in some, you know, what seem like far-flung places in the world, Fiji and the Philippines and India and elsewhere, is because there are people there who have never heard the name Jesus. Even all these centuries later, after Jesus walked the earth, and all these centuries later, after we have the Bible and all these things, there are still people in this world who have never heard that name that you and I hear basically every day, multiplied times a day. But sometimes we talk about not hearing about Jesus, that's the only thing we think about. We just think about people in some remote island somewhere or the middle of some jungle somewhere that a missionary hasn't reached yet. Well, I would pretty well guarantee you there are people even in our own area who may have heard the name of Jesus but don't really understand why it's that big of a deal. They don't really understand why his name just gets thrown around all the time. Why is somebody going to church on Sunday? What is that? And so while they may have heard the name, they haven't really heard about him. Folks, that's true right here in this area. But even beyond that, and maybe more true in our area, in our culture, is that people have heard the name. It's kind of hard to miss the name, but they don't really see the importance of it. It's fine for you if you want to go to church and need that kind of crutch or whatever, but I'm a good person. Why do I need this book and this person this book talks about to tell me how to live, to tell me what to think? And I mean, I'm a good person, I'm a good neighbor, I'm a good husband or wife, I treat people the right way. So there's just no big deal to think about it, you know, to think about changing in that way. And so they don't. I don't have a desire to follow them because I don't want to change how I live. There's a fine line that we have to walk when we're trying to teach people and encourage people and those sorts of things. In fact, hopefully with each of the 4 points we make this one, we're going to talk about a balance that needs to be there. And for this one, here's the balance I want to make. For a long time, I've heard people say, I've read a lot of things that say, yes, we need to talk about subjects like hell and lostness and those sorts of things, but don't emphasize that stuff too much because people don't really listen to that stuff anymore. And I get what people are saying, because if all we ever talk about is hell and being lost and those sorts of things, after a while that message gets a little bit tired and a little bit old and things. But we can swing the pendulum so far the other way that we never talk about that and people don't realize they're lost in the first place. We have to have a balance of, yes, there is grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and those wonderful things, but we also have to remind people that if they don't come to Jesus, they are lost. And they're not just lost in this world as far as, you know, not having godly direction. They're lost for eternity. And at some point, we have to have that balance in what we teach. And sometimes we need to do that in order to build a desire in people. I realize that I'm lost. I need a Savior. I need someone to help me. Who is this person you all keep talking about who does that sort of thing? It's Jesus. And hopefully, with that balance of there is a lostness, but there also is forgiveness and grace and those things, hopefully a desire is built. Near the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, there's an invitation given. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. But that verse ends, let him who desires take of the water of life freely, or some translations have without charge. What's the implication? Some don't have the desire. Some don't desire that water of life, that salvation that that passage is talking about. And that may be heartbreaking for us to hear. But it should also build within us a confidence in Scripture that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, that John, as he writes the very last few verses, the last few words of the Bible, are saying, there are some who just do not have a desire. Now that should give us the responsibility of making sure that we try to build that desire. And we also need to make sure that we don't prejudge and say, well, they won't. I just know them, or I know where they come from, or I know their family, or I know their situation, so there's no reason to even talk to them. Folks, our goal is not to prejudge who will have a desire and who won't. Our job is to sow the seed. Our job is to water the seed. Some will have a desire and some won't. I can't know who will be on either side of that divide, and neither can any of the rest of us. I might guess right every once in a while, but the fact of the matter is, I shouldn't be guessing in the first place. I should be teaching and encouraging. But some don't come to Jesus very simply because they don't desire it. Number two, some don't come to Jesus because they don't want to put self aside. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let that person deny himself. Of all the things in that verse, this may be the hardest one. When we really understand what Jesus means, let that person deny himself or herself. I want you to listen to two passages that you probably know very well. And I chose these two passages because they both use words like I and me and my and myself a whole lot. But listen to the tone of the two passages. The first is in Luke chapter 12. It's in the story that Jesus told about the man we often call the rich fool. Luke 12, 18 and 19, Jesus said, that this man in the parable said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now contrast that with another verse that has a whole lot of first-person pronouns in it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now in both of those passages, there are a lot of I, me, my, myself, right? There's no doubt about it. But do you notice an absolute chasm of difference between the tone of those two passages? The first, in Jesus' parable, the rich fool, the person I, me, and my on the throne. In other words, it's me in charge. What I want is all that really matters. And so I'm going to make all the decisions. I'm not going to deny myself anything that I might want. In fact, I'm going to build more stuff to get everything that I want. In the second passage, Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul, of course, writing, says I and me a whole lot. But what's he saying? I'm no longer in charge. I've taken myself off of the throne. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in or through me. And everything I live in the flesh, everything I live in this life, I live by faith in Christ who gave himself for me. So there's a world of difference in those two passages, even though they use very similar language. I, me, my, myself. Because of the tone behind them. Now when we talk about denying ourself, we're not talking about becoming like a hermit or something and living an ascetic lifestyle. We're not talking about starving ourselves to death or never eating or never sleeping. When we're talking about denying ourselves, it's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is I take myself off the throne of my life and I put Jesus there. I allow Jesus to be there. That's probably a better way of putting that. And he becomes the one who is in charge of my thinking, my decisions, my actions, my words, everything about me. And there are going to be times where what I might want, what I might desire, and what he wants, what he commands, when those things clash. In fact, we all know at times that's going to happen. We know at times there's going to be some things that I might want to do, but Scripture says, no, that's not something a follower of Jesus should do. When it comes to denying self, Jesus wins. It doesn't say the clash will never happen. Because we're people and we live in a sinful world, and sometimes we're going to be tempted to do certain things. That's just the way it is. But denying self means that when those things clash, Jesus wins. Because I have denied myself that place on the throne of my life. And I've allowed Jesus to take that place on the throne. When you think about denying self, it really is the idea of removing a couple of selves and keeping one. If you can't see that on the screens, here's what I mean. I need to remove, first of all, self-righteousness. This is in sort of the religious realm, because I can stop denying self even in the realm of religion. By that I mean that I'll live sort of a moral life. I'll do things that are, you know, righteous and good and moral and all sorts of things on my terms. I'll set the parameters of what really is righteous. In fact, if I'm not careful, I become the standard of what's righteous. If you're not like me, then you're not really righteous. Don't we see that in the Pharisees over and over and over in the New Testament? That they did some moral things, but they made themselves the standard instead of making God's law the standard. I need to remove self-righteousness and have Jesus be on the religious throne of my life. But I also need to remove self-indulgence. That's what you see in the rich fool. That is, I'll just do whatever I want because I am who I am, and you can't tell me anything, and neither can this person in the Bible or anybody else. I'll think what I want, I'll say what I want, I'll do what I want, and there's not a thing in the world you can do about it. Sounds almost like America, right? I mean, it's just the way that we live, right? It's a self-indulgent life. When I become a Christian, I deny self. I don't think what I want. I don't do what I want. I think and do and say what Jesus wants. And so I hold on to self-control. Because when you read in the New Testament very carefully, what you really see when you come across the concept of self-control is that the control is guided by the Spirit of God through His Word. I can be self-controlled because I really am controlled by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, through His Word. So, what's the balance? The balance is, I'm still going to live life, but I'm going to live life under the control of someone else. And we try to present to people the idea that if we'll do that, it's actually better for us in this life, hopefully, but obviously in the next life, the life to come. But some people just don't want to put aside self. Number three, some people don't come to Jesus because they don't want to follow what they might call the limitations. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Take up his cross. If you read the same context from Luke's account, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he has Jesus saying, take up his cross daily. Now, we need to be very careful sometimes how we use this terminology. Me too. We sometimes talk about the cross that I have to bear, the cross that this person has to bear, as just a difficulty they have in life. And I'm not saying that's sinful, I'm not saying that's wrong. So long as we fully understand what Jesus meant when He initially said these words. It's not sinful or wrong to talk about a cross that I'm bearing, of being a health issue or something along those lines. But when Jesus said, let him take up his cross, in Luke 9:23, take up his cross daily, the people who heard that initially knew what He meant. He meant put stuff to death. He meant this stuff needed to be absolutely gone from a person's life. One commentator, as he's writing on this passage, said something along the lines of that when Jesus' hearers heard these words, they couldn't get out of their mind the picture of execution. And then the writer said this. He said, they would have thought of a man carrying his own cross being a dead man walking. The person you were was about to be the person you were no longer. Now, I thought that was a pretty good way of putting it. So what is it that we're supposed to put to death? What is the thing we put to death? Ourself. Our will. Our earthly desires. Those things are put completely away from us. It becomes the idea of that there are certain things we absolutely must say no to, because we have put those things to death for the will of Jesus. We have put those things completely behind us for the things of Jesus. Now, when we talk about the idea of bearing a cross just being a difficulty, we need to be careful, because sometimes if we're not careful, that just softens the message. Again, I'm not saying it's wrong. But at some point, we have to tell people, yes, there are certain things that absolutely have to go. And that comes across when a person repents. Repentance, we sometimes talk about, you know, the steps of salvation, and that's not a bad illustration, it's fine. But in my opinion, repentance is the hardest one. That's my opinion. There's no Bible verse that says it. Because if I really understand what that is, it begins with, I change my mind about what I'm doing, about how I'm living, about the fact that Jesus is all those things. I change my mind, but then it also means I'm going to change how I live. I'm going to change the actions in which I'm involved. I'm going to do my best to change attitudes that might be against the way of God. I'm going to change. Sometimes I might have to change friends. Sometimes I might have to change a lot of things that are really, really hard. But that does not mean that I have to be perfect before I become a Christian. I still am a lost sinner in need of a Savior. I've changed my mind about those things, and I'm gonna do the best I can to change how I live. But I still need a Savior, because the residue of those sins is still on my soul. And you may have said it or heard it, I know I have, you before, that, well, when I get this cleaned up, then I'll become a Christian. And I don't question someone's heart sometimes, because sometimes they realize, I'm not ready to give it up. Well, okay. I mean, they need to work on that. But sometimes what people mean is, when I get perfect, then I'll become a Christian. If you can name a perfect person who ever became a Christian, I'd give you a whole lot of money. Because none of us were perfect. We became a Christian. At some point, though, we realized there are things in my life that don't just need to change. They need to go. They need to be put on a cross. And again, in the minds of those original hearers of Jesus, execute. He'd be gone. And some people just don't want to do that. And they see it as a limitation. And yes, God, quote unquote, limits certain things. But the balance is found in trying to teach people that those things that God, quote unquote, limits, He limits for our good and for His glory. For example, something we talked about just a few days ago. You think about the concept of the sexual union being inside of marriage only. Well, that's a limitation. That's just backwards. That's just bizarre. Who would ever live that way, right? And sometimes we just go, well, that's what the Bible says. And it does. But that limitation, quote unquote, is there for our own psychological good, our own physical good, our own relational good. By the way, studies show that people who wait for marriage and then stay true to the vows actually live longer. That's a positive. But then you connect it to Christ and the church, that picture of marriage, it's also for His glory. So those limitations, as it were, are for our good and for His glory. But some people don't like to be limited. And then number four, and we sang about this quite a bit this morning, some people don't come to Jesus because they don't want a master. The last words Jesus said in this statement in verse 24, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me. A lot of people don't like the concept of having to follow Jesus. You may or may not have heard this terminology. It was kind of popular, I guess, about 30 or 35 years ago. There was a teaching that sort of made the rounds, more than the denominational war, but kind of had some inroads in the church as well, that taught that Jesus needed to be your Savior, but you didn't have to claim Him as Lord. Scholars like to call it no lordship Christianity, because they have to have fancy names for everything. But the teaching basically was, yes, everybody needs Jesus as their Savior, but don't worry about Him being Lord and Master and those sorts of things. When you see it over and over in the New Testament, it's a pretty easy doctrine to refute. But whether or not you've ever heard of that teaching, that's, you know, that scholarly teaching or whatever, the mindset permeates a whole lot of the Christian world. And if not careful, it can permeate our lives. This is the person, for example, who talks about getting baptized, but then when you talk to him about some moral issue in the Bible, well, I don't have to worry about that. Wait a minute. Is Jesus just your Savior? Or is Jesus also going to be your Lord? Because when a Lord, when a Master speaks, I obey. And I may not understand it at first. In fact, I may not like it at first. But if I'm going to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, then what He says goes. And I may struggle with that. And at times I'm going to fail with that. But I'm not going to just intentionally push back at it as if it's an either or, that Jesus can either be Savior or be Lord. No, He must be Savior and Lord of my life and of your life. The truth is, everyone has a master. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 that everyone has a master. I'm going to paraphrase. He said, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves or servants, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" That's Paul saying. I may have never heard of Jesus. I may have never heard of the concept of sin. I may have never heard of Satan. But if I'm not following Jesus as my master, then even unintentionally or unwittingly, sin is my master. I have one. When all along I thought I was just in charge of everything. Everyone has a master. And the balance here is actually really simple. The balance here is, yes, we need to tell people that Jesus is Lord, that they need to follow Him as Lord and Master. But the balance is, why would I ever want to follow any other master? What other master ever died for his own subjects? What other master would leave the ivory palace, as we sang about, to come here to help the servants? What other master, when they put rules in place, limitations, quote-unquote, in place, always has in mind the best of the servants? Yes, Jesus needs to be Lord and Master. But why would I ever want to follow anybody else? And you think about a passage like this, and as we began, you may have thought of some people in your mind. You may think, yeah, there's somebody that, I mean, I've talked to him for 20 years, 30 years. I've talked to him for 5 years. We lived next door for 8 years. I've invited him to church, I don't know how many times. I've tried to invite him over for a Bible study, I don't know how many times. I've left tracts at their house. I've done everything I can think of to do. And then you read a verse like this and think, well, maybe they don't have the desire, or maybe any of those other things are true. Maybe it's not worth it. Maybe I'm just too frustrated and I'm going to give up. I mean, what's the use? Who wants to listen anymore? You did. You did. And the fact, if you are a Christian, that you are a Christian proves it's all worth it. Because while it might not have taken years or decades for you to become a Christian, it didn't happen instantaneously either. Someone, maybe a parent, maybe a preacher or elder, maybe a Bible school teacher, maybe a dear friend, someone cared enough about you to every once in a while talk to you about the Bible. Or to take you to church when you were a kid. Or to study the Bible with you through college. Or to leave a tract in your hand every once in a while. Or to send you a link to an article they thought would be helpful every once in a while. And prayed for you constantly. And then the day came when either in a worship service or a random Tuesday afternoon or a random Saturday morning or something, you called them and said, I'm ready. I know what the Bible says. I need to be baptized in order to be saved. And maybe you called the preacher or an elder or someone, you said, unlock the building, let's go. And that person wept. Not because of what they had done, although they had a hand in it to some degree, but because of the change in your life. Let me ask you, was it worth it for you? Was it worth it for you to be willing to come after Jesus? Was it worth it for you to deny yourself? Was it worth it for you to take up your cross even every day? Was it worth it for you? Has it been worth it for you to follow Him? We'll end every sermon with an invitation. I haven't done this in a long time, and I apologize for that. And that is to explain what this is. I think sometimes we get near the end of the sermon, people start putting their Bibles up, and the two of you that use psalm books get those out, and maybe we start rummaging around our purse or our keys. We're ready to go, and we're gonna stand up and sing a song, and it's going to be something about our soul, or are you coming, or oh, why not tonight? Yeah, I almost said that. It was this morning. We're going to sing these songs that invite and talk about those things. We're going to sing two or three verses, then we're going to sit back down and whatever we do. And we kind of treat it sometimes as the end to the prayer, to the sermon, excuse me. We sometimes kind of treat it as just a chance to stretch our legs again. After all, I've been talking for a long time. We at least get to stand up for a few minutes and sing a pretty song. Whenever someone is ready to put on Christ in baptism, whether it's 2 or 3 minutes from now, a Tuesday afternoon, a Thursday morning, whatever, the middle of the night at camp, we'll put everything on pause to do that. But we do this at the end of sermons because hopefully something has touched somebody's heart. And there's no more convenient time for someone to come forward. We talk about that. All it means is to come down the aisle. That's all. I'm not talking about any fancy thing. We're saying come down the aisle so we know that you're coming. And we do that because you've heard the Word of God. We know that because we've tried to teach as best we can. And we want you to respond to it right then if such is necessary. And because look around the room. I don't know how many people we've got here this morning, but everyone else in this room is on your side. They want the same thing for you. And so if you make that decision, when that moment is over, when you're baptized, you're going to get, I would say hugs, you're going to get like fist bumps or something. You're going to get something from people, at least a kind word and a wave, because they're on your side. But even if they don't even know who you are, they're now family. We also do this for those of us who are Christians. Because there are times in our life where we realize, you know what, I haven't been denying myself. I haven't been putting things to death for the last little while that I should. I haven't really been following Jesus. I've come to church, but I haven't really been following Him. And I need to be forgiven of that. Or I need to be encouraged to do better by people who love me and who are my family. So as we sing this song, if you have a need to respond, to become a Christian, to follow Jesus, or to return to Him, don't put it off. Come to Him right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Someday you'll answer the question.